We are in part two of our study on the death of a friend, Jesus and Lazarus. I am so glad I broke it into two parts. We only got halfway through it last week. It's rich. It is meaty. I have discovered this. However much I thought I knew that story, I missed huge, huge things in it. I think those are the dangerous ones. We think we know the details. We think we know the plot line. We read the cliff notes, you know, and we think we've got it wired. But so often there are not just nuggets. There are sometimes life-changing things embedded that we completely miss. If you were not here for that first part of the study, I'm not going to try to, I couldn't possibly totally recap it. Please pick up the CD or listen online. For me, many things in this were very life-altering and it answered some questions I thought I may not get answered until I got to heaven, and I love it when that happens. I am going to briefly recap what we've looked at so far. We got as far as verse 30. Last week. I would love to read the whole chapter. I just can't. I'm going to try to do a summary. Several notes we need to keep in our minds. I'll wait till Rick sits down. Well, I didn't want to distract you. This story, familiar to most Christians, but like I said, many of them, I think, are not too keen on the embedded details, or we wouldn't think the way we think. Because God's ways are not our ways. We've spent a great deal of time studying that. We spent several months looking at places in the scripture where that is true. This is another one, I think, where God is demonstrating that the way he does things, though it is perfect, it is often baffling to those who are in the middle of the plan. We have the perspective of history. The perspective of history, we can look at all of this, we can read through the story, and, oh, it seems perfectly clear. The more facts are illuminated, it's clear and it's understandable. Here's the problem. In our story, we're in the middle of it. We're just experiencing it in a linear direction, and things are always surprising us. God is always doing things that hurt my feelings. And he doesn't seem to be too bugged about it, though he does weep with me. I am greatly comforted that he has chosen to do what is best for me, even if that requires temporarily hurting my feelings. That's why I think every parent needs to hear the first part of this study. So a couple of things we need to keep in our mind as we go through from here to verse 30 to the end and as we recap the first part. First of all, this is not Jesus reacting to an unexpected tragedy. Need to note that. It is a plan unfolding. How do we know that? Because he says so. He made deliberate choices, things he deliberately did not do when he was asked, things he did not explain while it was going on, all because the thing he was trying to do, the plan as it was unfolding, was for a very, very good thing. It was necessary. The other thing I want us to see is that these are specially close friends of Jesus. I don't know where, mostly maybe it's American Christians, but I don't know where we got the idea that if you are an especially close friend of Jesus, everything's going to go smooth in your life. You'll get all the best parking places, and all your kids will turn out wonderful, and there will never be any reason to apply Proverbs 3:5 to your life. You'll always be able to understand everything. I don't know where we got that idea, but we act like that that we believe that's true, by when God does stuff we don't understand and things don't go smoothly and he doesn't seem to be answering prayer quickly enough, we assume he's either doesn't care or he dropped the ball. He's not in control. And you're not normal if in some time in your Christian life you haven't felt those things. Satan, the predator, the consummate, ultimate, skillful predator that he is, always tells us the same two lies first thing when we're vulnerable. When our heart is affected, when our feelings are hurt, when we ask Jesus to do something or we assumed he was going to do something and he appears to not be paying attention. Two most common lies of Satan. Number one, God is not in control. And number two, he doesn't care. Yeah, maybe he's God, maybe he's way up there watching us from a distance, as Bette Midler sang. But he doesn't really care. You can't believe those two things watching this story. Here's the interesting thing. We are in the middle of our story, and we have the historical perspective here. One of the things I want you to notice, when Jesus knows I don't understand the plan and my feelings are hurt, he is not saying to me, you shouldn't be feeling the things you're feeling. Because he knows that disillusionment and confusion and hurt feelings are normal. He's not saying don't feel what you feel. What he is saying is don't judge the story by what you see right now. Wait till it unfolds. I think that may be one of the most needed messages for all the Christians that I know personally. We talked last week about the fact that our habit is to judge whether or not God is good by the circumstances that are happening to us. That is so totally wrong and so backwards. God is good. I don't decide whether he's good. He is good. I'll have better time being at peace if I stand on that fact. God is a good God. He is in control. He does love me. And then I look at the circumstances that are painful, and I filter them through that fact. A lot of times we do it backwards. If God is good, why did he let this happen? Just the wrong question. So I think this story answers a lot of those questions. It certainly has satisfied my mind in some very, very difficult things in my life. We saw in the first part of this first 30 verses, word was sent to Jesus when he deliberately was 2 days away from Jerusalem, 2 days travel. Seemed really to not be a good reason to go way out there, out in the desert. Almost, actually, down to that hotel we stayed at in the desert. Way, way down there, only this was at the very top of the Dead Sea. 2 days away. Took us several hours by air-conditioned tour bus. Word was sent to him, the one you love, phileo. The one you have special feelings for. Your close buddy, Lazarus, is really sick. And then there's that statement in verse 4 that is so innocuous. The NIV totally ruins it. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. Verse 6 says, therefore, he stayed where he was 2 more days. My NIV says, yet he stayed where he was 2 more days, and that misses the whole point. It's a bad translation, for one thing. The word therefore is the most important word in this whole thing. It tells us the reason he didn't answer their prayer immediately was because he loved them, and the word for love is the word agape. Here's the tension in the first part of this. This is why every parent needs to hear this. It is the tension between feelings love, phileo, and agape love, which chooses the best. regardless of how it feels. So there's a tension in this story. Jesus had special feelings for all three, these two sisters and their brother Lazarus. Sometimes agape love, which chooses the best regardless, has to go against the feelings, both God's feelings and our feelings. The more I trust him, the more I'm glad that he always chooses the best, not what I want him to do because of my feelings. So we looked at that in great detail. Even when agape love requires that I experience temporary pain, Jesus still weeps with me. He still feels the pain, and that's another thing we'll look at today. Why do you go to these lengths? This is so elaborate. He did not explain to Mary and Martha why he didn't come. He waited to come until he knew that Lazarus was dead. Once again, why? Because he didn't care? No, the Bible says something even more troubling. It says he waited until Lazarus dead because he loved them with agape love, choice love. There was something necessary to do that was going to require that they not receive an explanation, and that they required that would require that their feelings would be hurt. One of the things about Jesus' closest friends, they don't need explanations as often as they want them. Because we just know, okay, this is one of those things, I guess I'm going to find out the reason why later, and I know it's going to be good, so I'm just going to chill out right now. Why go to these kind of lengths? Jesus said to his disciples, "For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there." In a nutshell, for your sake, I'm glad it's going down this way. There's something you need to see. When he says, for your sake, it's plural. So he was obviously talking to his disciples at the time. I think it's true for Lazarus, Mary, and Martha as well. What could possibly be so important to go to such elaborate lengths? Why choose the best in this way? Don't we always think that if God really cares, he's going to answer prayer immediately? God does not answer prayer based on our sense of urgency, folks. He wouldn't be a very good God if he did. Because he's absolutely perfectly loving in agape love, he answers prayer based on one thing: his perfect love, his perfect wisdom, his perfect sense of timing, and his perfect plan. And sometimes that coincides with my sense of urgency, but most often it does not. So he chooses to do the best, even if he knows that it's going to hurt my feelings for a while. What could possibly be so important that he would run all these people through this? One thing's really obvious. I didn't see it for many years. I saw everything else except the why. Why do this? Why run your closest friends through this? The answer is so simple, I can't believe I didn't see it. Because in 6 months, or 3 months, they were going to watch Jesus be beat up and brutally murdered and falsely accused. Their whole world was going to fall apart. So this is a dress rehearsal. This is Jesus saying, I want you to see that even death can't stop me. I'll prove it. Now, we said last week, I asked you the rhetorical question, wouldn't you think it would have helped these people through the Lazarus episode if he'd have just explained himself? I always think that. But did they learn the lesson that Jesus was the master over death? Did they learn the lesson that when it looks like your plans are all going awry, God still has a good plan and everything is going according to schedule? Did they learn that lesson when it really counted? No, they didn't. He told them 9 times, he was going to be killed. He told him who was going to kill him. He told him that he was going to be in the grave 3 days and rise again. He told him 9 times. They all forgot. So I look at this dress rehearsal as preparation and kindness. I have to tell you, perhaps you agree with me, that many times God has been trying to prepare me and I've been angry at him. I've been kicking against the goads. And he doesn't bother explaining. He just asked me to trust him, so, which is why I hated Proverbs 3:5 for so long. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean to your own understanding means God's going to do stuff I don't understand. I hate that. It's easier the more I know him. So, when he finally does come, it's after he knows that Lazarus is dead, and he's been dead for a while. First thing that happens when he sees his friend Martha, Martha said, Lord, if you'd have just been here, he wouldn't have died. Is that true? Well, technically it was true, except the plan was that he was supposed to die. And Martha said, but even now, even though it's technically, by all the laws of science and physics, it's too late, Lord, I know even now God's going to hear whatever you ask him. That's pretty remarkable faith, isn't it? Because remember, this is somebody that asked Jesus to intervene, and Jesus purposely did not intervene. She's one of my heroes of faith in this respect. You know how it is. God, this is really serious. Make it snappy. You know, and when he doesn't do that, we think he's dropped the ball. And we're going to look at that today if I ever get through with my preamble. Martha had great enough faith to say, okay, it's never going to actually be too late. And then Jesus said, well, your brother is going to rise again. She says, yeah, I know. I took theology 101. I know at the last resurrection, all believers are going to rise. And he looked at her, that penetrating Jesus look, and he says, but do you believe that now, right now, still? And she said, well, I've always been believing this, Lord. Somewhere along about verse 27 or 28, he asked where Mary was. Scripture tells us that when Martha heard Jesus was coming, she ran out to meet him, but Mary deliberately stayed where she was. I think I read a lot into that. What we do know about Mary was that she had been an immoral woman before she met Jesus. She had received forgiveness. We'll look at that story next week. I think there were issues. I think there were man trust issues. I think Mary is saying, you know what? Just another man that let me down. I trusted him. That's what you get. That's what you get for trusting. I just don't think I really feel like talking to Jesus right now. Ever had that thought? Oh, yeah, I have too. It's a big mistake. Mary must have loved Jesus enough that when Martha went and Martha said, you know, the master's here and he's been asking for you, she leaped at that and she ran to meet him. That's where we left off last week. It's funny, when you love, you are so willing to believe even if your feelings have been hurt. He's asking for you. Those were the words. And as she's running, she's thinking, well, maybe he does care. Maybe the reason he didn't answer our prayer wasn't because he didn't care. I love that heart as well. So I'll begin reading there at verse 28. After she'd said this, she went and back. This is Martha. Called her sister aside and said, the teacher is here. And he's asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, notice how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Underline that phrase, because every time you see Mary, from here on out, she's going to be at Jesus' feet. Every time. Should be her middle name. Mary, Jesus' feet, McGillicuddy, or whatever her last name was. Because that's where she always wound up, and I love that heart as well. Next week, we'll see why that was true. She fell at his feet and said, same thing, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and that's a strong word in Greek, twice here, it's the word for open, uncontrollable sobbing. When Jesus saw her sobbing, and the Jews, that is the religious leaders who come along with her also sobbing, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That phrase appears twice here, once here and once down in verse 38. Only other place that it occurs, to my knowledge, is in the Garden of Gethsemane later. So it's a strong word. It's a gut-wrenching type of emotion. And he said, where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord. They replied. Shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. I said it last week. I'm glad I have two shots at it because it's really important. I write in my margins in all of my Bibles right next to verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. I write the word why. Because in about 30 seconds, there's not going to be anything to weep over. 30 seconds, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead and everybody's going to have a party. Why cry? Why weep? It's important. It tells me something about Jesus' heart that has helped me in the worst pain in my life. Boy, I'm so tempted to teach on it right now, but I do need to read this. Jesus wept. And then the Jews, the religious leaders, remember that's John's term for them, said, see how he loved him. But, you know, Jesus always got mixed reviews. Jesus pretty much ruined every funeral that he went to, didn't he? He made people mad. He took all of the grief and sorrow away eventually. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Please write in your margins, absolutely. But he didn't, and that's the whole point of this story. Could he have? Yes, but he didn't. And there's a reason. Jesus, once more deeply moved. Now he's standing at the tomb. Once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor because he's been there 4 days. Jesus said, I would love to have heard the tenderness in his voice, the tender firmness. Did I not tell you that if you believed, if, notice the if, conditional promise, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. I would think that would take great faith. And Jesus looked up and said, notice the calmness of this prayer. Notice the non-franticness of this prayer. Father, thank you that you have heard me. Underline the verb, have heard. It's a clue to something. I didn't see it for many years. I know that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here so that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, he's saying, what I'm about to do, I want everybody to know it's because I talked to you. That's why I'm even saying this. And then when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice. Notice who he's talking to when he calls in the loud voice. He's talking to Lazarus, not talking to God. When he was talking to God, he was very calm, was, you know, very subdued. He said in a loud voice, Lazarus came out. And here's the laws of physics being completely obliterated temporarily. The dead man came out. His hands and his feet wrapped in strips of linen. That must have been really interesting to see. Hopping, you know, kind of hobbling. Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And we'll pick up a little bit later. I'll read the next section. I just want to finish this part of the story. I said this last week. I think it really bears hearing. I said this at Jen's memorial service. All earthly healings are temporary. I don't know why we refuse to believe that, but Lazarus died again. I was reminded this week in a wonderful book that I'm reading. I highly recommend it. It's entitled 1,000 Gifts. Richard Gray gave it to me for Christmas, and it's been just really blessing me. But the writer of that book talks about Hezekiah. Remember the story of Hezekiah? He was sick unto death, and he said, oh, God, please don't let me die. I'm not done with my life yet. And God gave him 15 more years. And in those 15 years, one of the worst things that ever happened to Israel happened. One of their kings, the worst king they ever had, was born. And he would not have been born if Hezekiah had died when God wanted him to. Sometimes when God gives us what we want, he gives it to prove to us you don't want what you want. Good lesson to learn. All healings, earthly side, are temporary. We want the temporary ones, don't we? We want the temporary healings of our feelings. We want this, oh God, make this comfortable, make the pain go away. And sometimes that's the best thing, and it's never wrong to ask for it. But sometimes it's not the best thing. I think that's why Jesus was deeply moved in spirit when he came to the tomb. I think he was weeping because of their pain the first time. But when he came to the tomb, I think the reason that his guts were wrenching is he knew he had to call Lazarus back from heaven. That's my feeling. I think he just said, man, sorry, buddy. I do not want to do this. I do not want to bring you back to this stinkhole of a place called Earth. It's just part of the plan. I think Lazarus is the one person that got ripped off in this whole thing. I don't know why we miss that. He got to spend 4 days in heaven. How long is that heaven time? 100,000 years? Don't know. Time is different there. So he's just absolutely the happiest, the most whole person he's ever been in his whole life for what, 100,000 years? And Jesus had to say, sorry, buddy, got to bring you back here to this stinky planet. I think that's why he was gut-wrenched at the tomb. Beginning at verse 30 and 31, people saw Mary get up. Mary hears the words, Jesus is asking for you. She goes running, and people just, you know, they just want to be where Mary is, and maybe she's gone there. Let's go mourn there. And she sees Jesus, and she falls at his feet. Please note that, because I promise you, every time you see her from this point on to the rest of John's gospel, she's going to be at Jesus' feet at any given opportunity. For my mind, that's the definition of a godly woman. Someone who every time you see her, she winds up at Jesus' feet. That posture of worship, that posture of humility, that posture of surrender that we sang about. The irony is that Jesus never asks anybody to fall at his feet. In fact, in heaven, you know, he's going to give us rewards, our crowns, and we're going to take them off and throw them at his feet, and he's going to give them back to us. I mean, his idea is not for us to grovel. But boy, when you see him for who he really is, I just hit the dirt. I don't give God demands the way I used to when I was so self-assured and positive I knew that I was not getting what I deserve. No, I just hit the dirt. I love Mary for that. Lord, if you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died. And notice she did not have the same faith that her sister had because she thought it was too late. Nothing could be done. I think there were issues there, as I said before. I do believe that disillusionment for both of these sisters was normal. Here's your special friend. You know Jesus loves you. You know you're one of his favorites. You send him the biggest prayer request you've ever sent him, and he just doesn't answer. He doesn't send words, say, hey, don't worry, it's all going to work out. He just does nothing. And then he lets it be too late. I think it's remarkable to me that he let them think that. Well, yeah, granted, in you know, a few minutes it wasn't going to matter. But if you've ever felt that kind of aching disillusionment, you know that 24 hours can seem like a lifetime. This is coming from the guy who cried himself to sleep every single night for 3 solid years after my wife left. Some things just hit you in the gut, and it's not always what happens. It's that Jesus could have prevented it from happening, and he didn't. And that hurts worse sometimes than the other kind of pain. So I see that in Mary. See, it's the perspective of history is this. We look at this and we just think, oh, girls. Yeah, you're disillusioned, but, you know, it's way premature. Because in a few minutes, you're not even going to remember this pain. While you're thinking that way, can I just pass something out to you that we learned in the book of Job? And that is that all disappointment with God is premature. All of it. We will not be disappointed with God when we see the whole story as it's unfolding. We just won't. But it's so normal for us to be disillusioned, isn't it? I think for the purposes of illustrating and the whole reason why he was doing this whole thing for his close friends, he sure didn't chide them for being disillusioned. You know, you're in the middle of your story and you don't know the good part yet. I still don't know the good part of many, many, many years of pain in my story. I believe there's one's coming. And I don't know when. Jesus does not say, don't feel what you feel. Because what you feel may be a normal way to feel. He's just saying, don't judge this whole story by what you see right now. Just let it unfold. Because if you do that, you may not feel the way that you're feeling right now. But he doesn't chide us for feeling let down. I don't know if that, does that comfort anybody? That sure helps me. Because church people are not that way, are they? We used to have a men's prayer breakfast, and I remember one of them, I just got railed on by 2 or 3 of the guys. They're not in our church anymore. But they railed on me for grieving over my wife. Come on, Bob, get over it. I felt silently like, man, I'm glad I'm not your wife. If that's the way you feel, easy come, easy go. I'm just so thankful that Jesus felt my pain. Folks, he always knows what he's going to do. He always knows it's going to be good. He knows that the largest part of our existence as beings is going to be bliss and rejoicing. He knows that. He knows that going into every trial. He also knows that for a while, your guts may be wrenched. The only reason that is even allowed by people that God loves is when it is for a good purpose that couldn't otherwise be accomplished without that pain. So that's why he allows it. That's the tension between agape love, which chooses the best, and feelings love, which would cave in to our feelings or his feelings. Some really good parents in this room right now. And you have had to do this, have you not? At some time with your child, you have had, in order to choose the best for them, had to allow their feelings to be hurt, knowing it would be temporary. I have to tell you this, God is not a worse parent than you are. He's not less loving than you. Verse 35, where it says Jesus wept. Why did he weep? He just was feeling their pain. I got huge mileage out of this, especially, actually God told me this after that one men's prayer breakfast when I was so ripped on by those guys. And I went home and I was ashamed of myself for hurting. And when I talked to Jesus, he was weeping with me. He took me to this story. Said, even when agape love requires that God allow temporary pain, he's still touched by my pain. And that made me love him so much more. There's a difference, the Bible says, between godly grief and worldly grief. We saw that this last week, didn't we? Worldly grief feels this horrible, gnawing, aching sense of loss, and there's no hope. Godly grief feels the sense of loss, and it is overwhelmed by hope, given enough time, because we realize, I get to see this person again. I just love that Jesus wept because he felt their pain. Don't miss that, folks. He knew what he was going to do. I'll say this again. God always knows what he's going to do. Be honest. Just because you don't know what he's going to do, don't you think God doesn't have a plan? Raise your hand. Yeah. Yeah, that's the way we are. I don't know what he's going to do, therefore he doesn't have a plan, therefore somebody's got to drive this bus, so I'm taking over. Man, I wish I could stop you from doing that. If I was a more noble man, I would tell you all the stupid mistakes I've done when I took over the bus. I'm just too proud to tell you, but trust me, you don't want to be like me. Some people have said that the reason Jesus wept here was because he was going to bring Lazarus back to earth. I think that's the reason why he was troubled at the tomb a bit later. If you look at the Greek here in verse 35, it says, I want to render it. When, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, the sequence of events was set in place, including him weeping. It wasn't an open sobbing the way theirs was. In fact, the word in Greek simply means silent, silently shed tears. But it's still deep. It was still pain that he felt. Some people looking at that say, you know, we thought Lazarus was Jesus' buddy. But you know, wouldn't you think that he would show up? And they see him weeping and they said, well, see how he did love him. I guess he did. You'd think that the minute he got the prayer request, he would have hit the first express donkey, hit it back up to Bethany, and he would have hot-footed it up there. Isn't that the way we think? Be honest. God, if you really love me, you would answer this immediately. Wrong question, wrong question. God does really love you more than you think. If he does not answer immediately, it's because it's the best answer. God answers prayer one of three ways in such cases. Yes is our favorite one. No is also an answer that comes from a loving heart. I don't have as much trouble with a no. I love yes. You know, the one that gets me is the third way he answers prayer, and that's not now. I've made the worst mistakes of my life because God didn't seem to be doing it fast enough. You know, there are mixed reviews, as I said earlier. Some people said, well, he did love him. See, he's crying. He's a pretty tough guy, and he's crying. So he must have really loved him. But others said, come on. The cynical one said, okay, he could work miraculous things. We watched it, but couldn't he have stopped this guy from dying? In other words, why didn't he come sooner? He could have prevented this. That, my friends, is absolutely true. He could have. Please don't miss it. He could have, and yet he deliberately didn't. And there's a reason for that. Not only that, there's a good reason for that. Can I say this again? There's always a good reason for that. Here's what happens to us. We just go with the disillusionment and we stop there. And the minute you're sitting in that place of vulnerability, the lies are going to flow like wine. And the very first two are God is not in control, or he is still God, but he doesn't care. Your pain doesn't really mean very much to him. You've heard those lies, I promise. I'm sure you have, as I have. Here's what can change that whole dynamic. This is the thing God taught me to see from this story. It wasn't wrong to be disillusioned. That was totally normal. What was the ripoff is they didn't look for a good reason. They just stopped there at the disillusionment. You could have fixed it, Jesus. You didn't. I just don't know. And, you know, like Mary, you don't even want to go out and see him until he gives you some kind of word that, yeah, he does care. And then she ran. There's always a good reason why God doesn't intervene. We saw earlier when Jesus deliberately stayed where he was and didn't come when he got word that Lazarus was really sick. He said, this is not going to ultimately end in death. It's for God's glory. Fred pointed out to me last Sunday after church that it's kind of like the man born blind. You mean for 20 some odd years, this guy is blind and that's for God's glory? Yes. And then he was healed, and that's for God's glory, yes. And then he lived the whole rest of his life, however long that was, being a guy who God had allowed him to be blind for 20 years, and that was all for God's glory, yes. If that's troubling to us, then our God is too small. I will admit, it's hard for me to wrap my brain around sometimes, but when I do, I want to tell you I'm very hard to intimidate and very hard to threaten and very hard to disillusion when I see what the Bible actually teaches about how God shows himself for who he really is, which is what it means to be glorified. Last week, I pointed out that Lazarus was going to be healed. First, he was going to be allowed to die without Jesus intervening. He was going to be raised from the dead. He was going to die later. And that was all for God's glory. And I pointed out to you that in chapter 21 of this very same gospel, Peter is told that he is going to be taken someplace he doesn't want to go, and he's going to be put to death. And that would be for God's glory. This is why I have a lot less Pollyanna in my voice when I sing "In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified." Because, yeah, it was so easy to think, well, that means I'm going to drive a Porsche and I'm going to, you know, make lots of money and women are going to adore me and men will fear me and, you know, and I'll be just like Jack Reacher, you know, and God will be glorified in my life. And I don't sing with that in my mind anymore. That's why we sing "In My Trials, Lord, Be Glorified." There's a way people can see what you're like by watching me go through this. I want that to happen. So, it was for God's glory. I do believe that it was preparation for them. You can check me out on this. I think it just the more I study this, the more obvious it is that there could be only one reason why he would allow them to go through this "death can't stop me, I'll prove it to you" lesson was for what was going to happen in a few months. Something way worse than their brother dying was going to take place. The person they believed was the Son of God. The person they believed God was sending to restore the fortunes of Israel was going to be brutally murdered in front of their eyes. And for almost the same period of time, it was going to look like God failed big time. And they all forgot this. I wonder if Lazarus even forgot. Because all of his followers bailed out on him. They didn't remember. Have you ever been embarrassed after you got to the good part of the story through the icky part of the story and look back and realize, what was I thinking? God, I'm so sorry. I freaked out. Have you ever felt embarrassed that way? Boy, I hope so, because otherwise you need to go to a church with a better pastor than me. And I have been embarrassed all the time when I look at the whole story and I realize, oh God, I am so sorry. I am such a whiner. What was I thinking? I forgot everything you told me right when I needed it. He still told him. He still ran him through the dress rehearsal. All right, everybody, into your costumes. We're going to run through this. Death can't stop Jesus. Act one. Once again, about disillusionment, he's not saying don't feel what you're feeling. He's just saying it's not the end of the story, so don't judge the story by what you're feeling right now. Are you tracking with me? Bad decisions are made. Big lies are believed when we judge the story by the part we're in right now instead of trusting in God. How do you know, Bob? I know by experience, and I know because God's word says so. So once more at the tomb, verse 38, he's deeply moved. I truly think the reason for that, it seems to be connected to him being by the tomb and what he was about to do. I think he's really troubled that he's got to bring Lazarus back. Oh, buddy. Man, I'm sorry you got to climb back into that stinky old body that you had. Yeah, I'll fix it. It's still going to rot in the ground eventually. You're still going to need a new one. Only a few people that we see in Scripture ever had to trade in their heavenly body for their old earthly one temporarily. None of them ever asked to come back. I'm sure I won't either. I tell you, the last few weeks of my precious sister Jen's life, I begged God to let me trade places with her. I meant it with all of my heart. I would be absolutely willing to swap places so she could stay here with her family. And my kind, loving Heavenly Father said, you know, that's a sweet thought, son, but that would be such a ripoff to her. And we just see it so backwards, don't we? We just cling to this life. Why? It's because we don't see what we were made for, I think. I find verse 40 very poignant. I have to believe it was spoken in tenderness, like Jesus always spoke to Martha. But notice the wording. Didn't I tell you, dear, that if you believed, trusted, and cling to, rely upon me, you would see God unedited. You would see the glory of God. Here's the deal. Here's the way we are. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'll bet you that you've been the same way. We say, oh God, prove yourself to me and I will trust you. God says, I don't work that way. God says, you trust me and I'll prove myself to you. And you go right on trusting me. And as long as we're playing that game, we are just going to keep going around and around the mulberry bush. There's a time God draws the line and he said, I am God. You're not. I am all wise. I am perfect. I am pure love. You're not. If you will trust me in this and lean all of your weight on me, I will prove myself to you. And we all have that fork in the road at some time, don't we? Been there, taken the wrong fork so many times in my life. Oh, yes, God, I'll put my full weight on you if you'll just prove yourself. So around and around the mulberry bush, you know, here we go, playing this game again about who's God and who's not. I love the short, non-frantic, non-dramatic prayer. I had you underline the verb in this short, unfrantic, undramatic prayer where he says, Father, I know that you have heard me. This is one of those verb tense deals, Mike. You'll appreciate this. It's in the aorist tense, which means punctiliar action. Action at a specific point in time. And it doesn't necessarily talk about when the action took place, except in Greek it relates to the nature of the main verb. Having said all of that, what he's saying is, Father, at a point in time before this, when we talked about this, I know that you heard me. He's not talking about right now. And that I find intriguing, because I want to know when. When did he and Father talk about this? Can I just offer you a suggestion? We'll find out when we get to heaven and see the replays. I think it was way back when he got the news that Lazarus was really sick. Jesus did the thing he always did. He talked to Father, and Father said, Son, I'm up to something. Sit tight. Don't go. But it's Lazarus. It's our buddy. That's what I think he's talking about here. He said, I know we already went through this, Father. We already went through it when I talked to you the first time. I know you heard what I said. I know you felt what I was feeling. I know you chose for the best. But he said, the reason I'm talking to you right now is because I'm about to do something really radical and I want everybody to know it's because I talked to you. Are you seeing that? In those verses. Remember, Jesus said, I only do what Father tells me to do. And when it said he didn't go purposely when he got the word, that has to mean Father told him not to, right? Isn't it logical? And I love verse 42. There's another fabulous verb tense, imperfect tense, where he said, I knew that you always hear me. He means I've always known, I've always been knowing. that you always hear me. There's a great sermon in that too. Bob, you're just squeezing juice out of a term. Well, it's there. I'm not making this stuff up. What he's saying in verse 42 is, I know you always hear me, even when you tell me no. Even when you tell me not now, I know you're still always hearing me. There's a giant leap in obedience. I cringe. I heard a Bible teacher on the radio, he's quite popular, praying one time and said, God, we will not take no for an answer. And I just thought, brrr. I thought, you know what the worst possible thing that could happen is God would say, okay, your will be done. Because no is a good answer when it's coming from God, who's pure love and who knows everything. This is why it's so dangerous to answer your own prayers. So he said to the dead guy in a loud voice, because death does impair your hearing, at least temporarily. Come out, came out. There's certain little details in this that I just love. In the Bob movie version of this, Lazarus is, if you see the way that they wrapped bodies in those days, it's like a mummy. How's he going to walk out? He's hopping, you know, he's kind of hobbling out, and Jesus says, like, you know, come on, let him go. He doesn't need those things anymore. Verse 45 starts with the word therefore. So you Bible students know what that means, don't you? It means that what's about to follow is directly connected to what has preceded this. I think there's great stuff in here too, even though it's mostly narrative. Wouldn't you think that if people were having trouble believing that Jesus was God, that God was all-powerful, that watching him with their own eyeballs raise a dead guy would pretty much cure that whole thing? Wouldn't you think? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever prayed for your unsaved relatives, oh God, just show them a miracle, I know they'll believe? Sure you have. Is it true? Maybe, maybe not. Didn't work for these people. Some of the people who saw, please note this, verse 45, people who saw the miracle, they saw him die. They knew how long he'd been dead. They saw Jesus raise him with a very unfrantic prayer. Look what they did in verse 45. Many of the Jews who had come to visit, remember, that's John's phrase for religious leaders of Israel, scribes, teachers, rabbis, priests, many of them who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him, but some of them tattled. Some of them, they went to Jesus' enemies and told them, tattling. It's just tattling. Sanitize it however much you want. They went to his enemies, told him what Jesus has done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council, as much as they were allowed to rule themselves under the Romans. It was the Supreme Court, the judicial body of Israel, that called for a meeting. These were the guys wanting to kill Jesus. Listen to what they said. It's pathetic. What are we accomplishing? All these threats. Remember, they actually tried to kill him twice. What are we accomplishing? They ask. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Yeah. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Seriously? Seriously? You want to kill a guy to protect your church? You want to kill a guy to be allowed autonomy? You're willing to kill the Son of God, you religious guys, to save your temple? How ludicrous. Oh, it's a pattern that's been repeated in history many times. If you are able to receive it, it is being repeated in our history, in our country right now. What we are willing to sacrifice to protect our autonomy. That's the end of my political comments. But they are showing their true motives, aren't they? Verse 49, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up and said, you morons. No, that's literally what he said. He said, you know nothings, you morons. By the way, it's a really interesting little historical note. The number one thing remembered about Caiaphas was his rudeness. Historically, this was the head guy. This was the most religious guy in Israel, known throughout history for his rudeness. You morons, you do not realize that it's better that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. Listen to what John says, writing this years later, with the perfect 2020 vision that hindsight often gives us. Verse 51, parenthetically, he didn't say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, God's people everywhere, to bring them together and make them one. And now there's John says, you know, he may not have realized it, but he was speaking the truth. He did not realize he was being used by God when he said this. Therefore, verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And verse 54, therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly amongst the Jewish leaders. Remember, he'd been flirting with disaster. He'd been going right into their nest. 60-foot walls surrounding him within the temple precincts. They tried to kill him twice. He didn't hang out with them until the next time he came into town, and he allowed them to seize him and to kill him and to put him into the ground. So, did he avoid them because he was afraid? No. It was a timing issue. I think I've got 5 more minutes, and these last 5 minutes are important. I was done with my notes. God did one of those things I beg him to do. Have mercy on my foolishness, Lord. If I'm missing something really huge here, you know, right up until the time I teach this study, I'm open. Please tell me. He did that way late last night after I gave up on the football game. Never mind. I went back in. I felt like God was telling me to go back in. I looked over my notes. I got to the very end, to this very last part, and I thought there's something nagging at my mind I'm missing here. So I just spent some time waiting on him, and he told me what I was missing. I had tears in my eyes. I was thanking him. It's one word. One of the oldest types of military strategy in all of the history of warfare. It's the word abeyance. A-B-E-Y-A-N-C-E, abeyance. You know what it means? It means when a general takes a person or a couple of people or a whole army and he takes them out of the battle. He moves them off to the side for R&R to let them recoup, to let them heal their wounds strategically, to put them back in the battle at a certain point of time. That's what this is all about. Rest up, son. It's going to get really nasty. And though you are prepared, your buddies are not. So he went away with his buddies, and he got... See, here's the thing, and I want to say something about abeyance, because it's something I've watched God do in my life many times. You can profit from it, or you can waste it. If God creates a circumstance where you're set up out of the action for a little while, you have two choices. You can feel sorry for yourself. We have three choices. You can feel sorry for yourself and waste it. You can get angry and waste it. Or you can watch more TV, fill up your brain with earthly things. Or you can rest and recuperate spiritually, do your calisthenics, sharpen your sword, and prepare for when you're sent back in. This is what God wanted me to say this morning that wasn't in my notes. Strategic withdrawal to be deployed later. That's going to mean something to somebody. Maybe you're not in this room. Maybe our many listeners in other places. Consider that. If God puts you in that place of setting you aside, don't waste it. It's for a reason. Don't let the devil use it. Use that time to draw close to Jesus. Use that time to recuperate, to get strong. Because when you're put back in the battle, you'll need it. I think that was my first 3 years here. I didn't know I was going to be a pastor again. I didn't want to be a pastor again. Thank you. I did know that he put me here, and I knew that for 3 years I didn't know what I was supposed to do except do spiritual push-ups and feed myself and study and get strong. And now it makes a lot more sense. I understand that I was going to need it. One little word about the word, the village, Ephraim. Those of you that went to Israel know that when in Hebrew, whenever you speak the plural of something, you put the words I am on the end of it, im. A kibbutz is a working farm village cooperative. Kibbutzim is more than one. So Ephraim, what does that mean? Ephra is the Hebrew word for blessing. Ephraim means blessings. Interestingly, the word Ephra is never singular in Hebrew. Free little devotional word study. In Hebrew, it's always plural because God always overloads us with blessings, doesn't he? Isn't there good stuff in there? If you weren't here, you missed half of it last week. Please pick up the CD or listen to it online. This is stuff we need to know. And I would say that lots of us don't know it. And we suffer needlessly because we stop at that disillusionment thing. Jesus, I trusted you. I asked you and you didn't do anything. Please don't stop there. Take a deep whiff and be careful what you smell when you're in that state of mind, because you're going to get lied to about how in control God is and whether he cares and whether he even has a plan. Most of the time we don't believe he has a plan unless things are going our way, right? He does have a plan. It is good. He does care. Just don't judge the whole story by the way you feel right now. You will at some point have the perspective of history like we do with Scripture, and you realize God is going to come out smelling so good, and we'll be praising him forever. I'll help you believe that. You help me believe that, okay? Does anybody think I'm mad at him? I am not mad at anybody, but I tell you, if this is the last sermon I ever preached in my life, this may be one of the most important ones these last 2 weeks. It's stuff we need to know. We need to live it. It's the only way we will be strong, because the devil's not going to stop lying. Bad stuff isn't going to stop happening. This is what protects us. This is where I can blow off the lies and go, come on. God is good. You moron, Satan, why are you even trying that? That's not going to work. God is good. I can't see how that fits in this situation, but it will. So I'm going to trust him and not lean to my own understanding. Not enough of that going around, is there? I had a horrible headache when we started. Went away the first song in worship. So thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for telling me the abeyance thing. I know somebody needed to hear that. Thank you for all of these words. Thank you for forcing me at one point in my life to rethink this whole story, because I was missing most of the good stuff. So, Lord, I pray for last week and this week that every hearer, if we have to listen to it many times, that every one of us would find our thinking coming into alignment with you and your goodness and your good purposes. And it will change the way we live. It will. It has for me. So bless these dear ones, Lord. Protect them from the predator. I pray that we would develop night vision goggles like those antelope in that commercial, and we would see him coming. That our sense of smell would be so that we could smell him coming, and we wouldn't keep falling for the same lies and distractions. And we press into Jesus. All this I pray in the name of our Savior, our friend, the ruler of the universe, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for coming.